This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Okay, assalamu alaikum. Bismillah. Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah, here before the snowpocalypse, inshallah. Hope everybody has their milk and eggs, inshallah. In all seriousness, I made the mistake, as a Chicagoan, I made the mistake of, driving. So what Dallas experiences as cold weather, like snow and all that, for a lot of the country is like normal driving conditions. But I want to just share with you, number one, they don't have salt trucks here. So if you're new from like the Northeast or from the Midwest, they don't have salt trucks. So it's not the same. And the second is that everybody else is driving like there's no ice on the ground. So while you might be careful, the person next to you or in front of you may not be careful. So you might be confident in your own driving skills, but unless you're confident in like every other Dallas Texan driving around you, then I would be very careful, inshallah, when you drive. I would hate for anyone here to be in an accident or anything like that. May Allah Ta'ala keep us all safe, inshallah. And may Allah Ta'ala really, more than us in our driving, may Allah Ta'ala give warmth to those people that, subhanAllah, that they don't have it and this temperature is really affecting them. Of course, the brothers and sisters in Gaza that are experiencing, on top of everything now, the temperature, subhanAllah. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. You know, we come here and every week that we are witnessing a genocide, every Monday, every Tuesday, like there's like this weird thought that always goes into, you know, my consciousness, which is like we're here lecturing and we're lecturing about different topics and we're talking about different things, and these things are not directly related to relieving the difficulties of our brothers and sisters, and so it feels like at sometimes there's a little bit of like a gap, or even like generally there's a contradiction in what we're saying and what we're doing. But I have to remind myself, and I want to remind everybody here, that our goal when it comes to coming to these gatherings is coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we hope that by that proximity, that the virtue of our du'as will be stronger. That's what we're gaining. So if someone wants to ask, or someone thinks, because I think this all the time, like what is the connection between these halaqas that I go to and the relief of my brothers and sisters who are being oppressed, is that I'm hoping that by virtue of attending these things, my du'as will be more intense and more strong and heard and answered in a way that is more, immediate, inshallah. So make that consideration a part of your intention as we seek knowledge, inshallah, and as we purify our hearts and souls, bi'idhnillah. Okay, bismillah. Tonight's number 24. This 24th section in this book called Kunuz al-Ghazali, The Treasury of al-Ghazali by Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway. And it's an amazing topic, subhanAllah. It's one that is oftentimes overlooked and sometimes can be used as sort of like a cliche. So Imam Ghazali does a great job at threading the needle perfectly and making sure that this vocabulary that he's going to bring up tonight is one that is not used as a way to sort of like gloss over an important topic, but also at the same time, it adds some spiritual goals to the person. And that word that he wants to talk about tonight is love. And he's not talking about love between two people romantically. He's talking about the essence of every single person's relationship with their creator. And a lot of times when you talk about religion and people say things like the relationship or the essence of our relationship with God is love, you know, sometimes, especially those who are a little bit more initiated into the religious studies, think, okay, well, this is kind of like, it's cotton candy speak, right? It's like soft. And you know, people might even look at other religious traditions and they say things like God is love, and you'll say that doesn't actually mean anything. But the reality is, subhanAllah, that Islam, and the Quran especially, talks about and deals with this concept of love, not only as a mechanism of emotion, but as a metric. As a metric, as a way to measure what your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. We all have that, right? When we think about our relationship with other people, we measure that relationship by the love that we have for that person. Like, you could be sitting somewhere and you see something that reminds you of somebody and you love that person. So just the sheer visual of that thing puts a smile on your face because you love that person, right? And the opposite is also true. Like, you could hate somebody and by seeing something that reminds you of them, it makes you feel, you know, not very good. But in the measurement of love is how you determine how close you are to somebody. And the more you love somebody, the more you think of them, the more you talk to them, right? And even if you're unable to talk to them frequently as much as you'd like, when you do reach out and make contact, there's almost like this silent understanding. And there's almost this, subhanAllah, like distance shortens between the two of you, and it feels like what? It feels like we never skipped a beat. You know, you could reach out and talk to a friend once a year, but it feels like you talk to each other every day because the intensity of the love that you have for one another, right? And so this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a hadith Qudsi where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment will send out a call, or he will proclaim about a certain category of people. And he will call out for a type of person. He says, "Ainal mutahabuna bi jalali." Where are those people who love one another for my sake alone? Right? And when you say the phrase, for example, like "I love you for the sake of Allah," it can feel a little bit in our context a little bit conflicting or confusing because you feel like, man, you don't love me for me. Like, I only love you for the sake of Allah. You know, wallahi, if it weren't for Allah, I'd have no love for you. You know, the framing of that sentence can become confusing to the person that is, you know, maybe a little bit on the nafsical side. But to love somebody for the sake of Allah is actually a very powerful type of love because it indicates that no matter what differences there are between us, I have such a deep love for you that all the differences that might logically pull us apart, they're nothing compared to the force that brings us together. One of the stories from the seerah that brings this to my mind, which is so important, is the story of Salman al-Farisi. You know, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him. Salman al-Farisi, he is a Persian, and Persians, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, amongst the Arabs, are the enemies. And even, I mean, really until today, right? The idea, like, you know, historical Persia, historical Arabia, like, those two regions do not get along in a lot of ways. Right, culturally, there's been a lot of tension, a lot of bad energy. And that's something that comes from their tribal origins. So when Salman al-Farisi journeys down from Persia across the Levant and makes his way through Sham and makes his way all the way into the city of Medina, the city of the Prophet Muhammad, and he meets what is now going to become his new brothers and his new sisters, to see the warmth and embrace that they give him is a testimony to this fact, that their love for their brother is more than their disdain for some other cultural tribal baggage that they had, right? And this is the nature of what loving for the sake of Allah can do. But a person cannot achieve this love if they don't love Allah more than anything else. A lot of times we look at community and everybody has some level of, you know, what do I put this? Everyone has a grievance with the community, right? So like for me, it's like when I prayed in that one time, that one masjid, and I didn't have my topi on, and this uncle during prayer just came and put a topi on my head, right? Or like, you know, my wife will tell me stories about she's praying Tarawih, and she's like in the middle of salah, and there's an auntie that just comes and tucks in her hair into her hijab, mid-prayer. Like we all have grievances, parking, right? We all have grievances about different parts of the community. But you know what's crazy is that all those grievances are just human realities. Like, I oftentimes explain to people that the things that you experience in the Muslim community are not specific to us. As much as they feel that they are, they're not. They're human realities, and in those, there are different ways that they're articulated. There are different ways that they are manifest, but they're all the same. But the difference is, in the Muslim community, we have a deep love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that allows us to overlook these small frictions. When I say small, I mean relative to the love of Allah. So Imam Ghazali here has a beautiful passage where he wants to impart upon us this important ethic. It's almost like this is the first thing you should know if you want to be a part of this ummah. And this is interesting because I'm just coming back from Umrah. And Umrah is like a reminder of what the ummah is. It really is. You know the feeling you feel on Eid when you look around and you see thousands of Muslims and you're like, wow, this is amazing, right? And all your neighbors are like, that's scary, right? But you're like, this is amazing. When you go to Umrah and you go to Hajj and you see all of these people there, and you're literally like, you become invisible. You just blend in, you know, as much as you think that you are, you know, American, or you have this senior position at your company, or you're this or you're that. The reality is, when you go to Umrah and you're, you know, as a man, you're wearing two white towels, and as a sister, you're wearing some plain, simple clothing, abaya or something, and you're making tawaf. The reality is, like, nobody notices you. Nobody cares. And that's good. That's actually a good thing. They care about you. Like, if you fell down, they would help you up. But nobody's going to stop and ask you, you know, for your autograph or this and that. Nobody. Right? And the testament of that is I was one time there when Mufti Menk was making tawaf. And nobody even bothered him. Right? Which is crazy. Because Mufti Menk is by far the most famous Muslim in history. Right? He's everywhere, mashallah. So all of this, it leads me to think about, as we think about what it means to be an ummah, that the core and the nucleus of this membership is loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Imam Ghazali says, اعلم أن الأمة مجمعة على أن الحب لله تعالى ولرسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم فرض. He says, no. Like, if you want to belong to this ummah, understand this point. We are unanimous. Muslims differ on a lot of things. Muslims differ on a lot of things. And that's okay. It's part of actually the structure of our legal system, right? Whether or not to pray like this, this, or even this. Whether or not the beard should be this long, or if this is okay. Whether or not this is... Muslims have legal differences on a lot of things. And believe it or not, this happened during the life of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. A lot of times we think, oh, if only he were here with us today, we would have no differences. No, we would, right? I'll give you an example of this. Do you know that in the prayer, in the prayer, the part where we say, At-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawat wa tayyibat, when we're sitting, it's called jalsa, okay? And we're doing what's called the tashahud. Do you know that in the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, behind him, meaning in his jama'ah, in his congregation, there were 12 different variations of how to say that passage, At-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawat wa tayyibat. Like, very big companions, names that you've heard, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Abdullah bin Umar, Abdullah bin Abbas. All of these companions had slightly different variations on how they would say it. And so this is an indication, and there's a lot more examples, that uniformity is not a requirement of love. Like, being exactly the same. And this is, again, a misunderstanding. Sometimes we say, I can only love you if you're exactly like me. If you practice exactly like me. If you dress exactly like me. I can only love you as my Muslim brother or sister if we are indistinguishable from one another. But that's never how Islam nor the Muslims have ever been. The one thing that Imam Ghazali says is unanimous amongst all differences is that we love Allah and His Messenger. That's what brings us together. Loving Allah and His Messenger is something so powerful that even the most distant of Muslims, when we are in our most distant phases, all of us, when we fall away from the path, we can't claim much, but we can claim that we still love Allah and His Messenger. Right? So he says that this is an obligation. This is something that is an obligation. Fardun. And then he continues and he says, and he's kind of asking like a theoretical question here. He says, وَكَيْفَ يُفْرَدُ مَا لَا وُجُودَ لَهُ وَكَيْفَ يُفَسَّرُ الْحُبُّ بِطَاعَةِ وَطَاعَةُ تَبَعُ الْحُبِّ وَثَمَرَاتُهُ. He says, how is it possible that something can be made an obligation if it were non-existent? Meaning, if Allah says that you have to love God and His Messenger, and this is part of a requirement for being Muslim, he says that the only way that we would know that this is a requirement is that it's observable. Right? It's observable. If somebody is a beloved of something, we observe it. There are those people that are Dallas Cowboys fans. They love them, you know, through the good and the bad. And there's a lot more bad than there is good, you know. And subhanAllah, but Allah might be giving me something because the coach of the Dallas Cowboys is interviewing with the Chicago Bears. And that's my team. So this is actually the worst day, subhanAllah, for me. I am having to eat all the words that I said. People are being put through trial and tribulation with their love, and they still represent it. Today at the gym, I saw a guy wearing a Dallas Cowboys hoodie. I said, have some shame, man. They're nowhere to be seen. Like, you're in the cold of Dallas, they're in Cabo already on vacation. Have some shame, you know? And he started laughing, and it was, but the point is what? I know that he loves the Cowboys. Why? Because even in the darkest of times, he's got that logo on his chest proudly, right? So Imam Ghazali says, we agree that philosophically, we have to love Allah and His Messenger, right? That's the one thing that makes a Muslim, Muslim. But then he says, it's not enough that a person can claim it, but a person has to be able to demonstrate it. And that's why he says, how do we demonstrate this love of Allah and His Messenger? He says, we demonstrate it through means of our obedience and the fruit of that love. Then he says, in order for a person to find the obedience and the fruit of that love, they must first establish that they love their beloved, that they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that love, again, cannot be theoretical. In the Quran, Allah ta'ala, He tells the Prophet ﷺ, because I want you to remember that the people that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to, the people that he came to, they claimed to love God. Okay, they weren't like atheists. Some had a religion, right, an Abrahamic faith. Some were pagans. But they all had the claim that they loved God. They loved Allah. Okay, now some of them said that Allah has daughters. Some of them said that Allah had a son. Some of them said, but they all claimed to be adherents to Allah. So there's a verse in the Quran where Allah kind of, I don't want to say pushes back, but challenges what it means to love Allah. He says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. He tells the Prophet ﷺ, he says, قُلْ, which means, it's a command, say, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ, if you truly love Allah, as you say you do, فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Then the Prophet is saying, ﷺ, you have to follow my path. This is the path, by the way, this is not him saying that I'm the special one. No, Allah is telling him to say to people that what? I've been the one that's been chosen. I've been the one that's been given the responsibility, the charge of messengership. And if you truly want to live up to this claim that you love God, then part of that is that you have to follow the one who God has chosen, who is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says that in order for love to happen, and a lot of us might feel in our hearts like, oh man, like I hope I do love Allah, because we look at the tree that's supposed to be representative of that love, and we're not seeing many fruit. So we're like, oh man, I hope I love Allah. He says, the proof is that you find yourself turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frequently. And he gives an example. He says, Allah ta'ala in the Quran says in this verse, O believers, whoever amongst you turns from their religion, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring forward a people that He loves. So this is Allah ta'ala addressing the believers and saying, if you turn away from this faith, right, the result of that is not going to be anything grievous to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the sense that you don't cause God any harm. Rather, the only one that's being affected by turning away from Allah is the person turning away themselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there will always be a people that will fill in the gap that you left because you turned away from God. There will be people that turn towards God and Allah will allow them to enter into this community. And I can't help but think about, subhanAllah, when we look at the numbers, right? If you look at, for example, the ISPU and some of these people that do polling, we look at the numbers of people that convert to Islam and people that leave Islam. And we're finding that those numbers of those who reportedly were born Muslim but leave Islam, which is a high number, it's considerable, worldwide. And then we're looking at these people that were born into an environment and a family and an ecosystem where there's no reason for them to ever consider Islam. Some of them even are born with Islam as the object of their hatred. And they're finding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's where their love of Allah is being ignited, the spark that they have. So this verse is not so much a threat as it is a description of reality. That there will always be those people, for some reason or another, that they will make the decision that they want to turn away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah protect us and our families from being amongst them. But those people need to remember that you leaving the seat vacant, it will not remain vacant for very long. Because perhaps right behind you, there will be somebody that will come in and that will fill that spot. Before it can even cool, it'll still be warm. And someone will come in and say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, before you even had chance to leave, and they will find their spot there. So the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never be diminished from the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad. And then he says that he will love them, they will love him, this is Allah. They will be humble towards the believers, they will have an honorable disdain towards those who reject, and they will struggle on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, never fearing the blame of anyone who blames. This is the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he gives it to whoever he wills. He also says in another verse, he says, there are people, subhanAllah, this is a verse in Surah Al-Baqarah. So if you want to write it down, it's chapter 2, verse number 165. He says, there are those who choose to worship those other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا. That they choose to worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this is not like the literal, necessarily always form of worship. You know, when I was a kid, and they talked about worshiping idols, I always assumed it was like a very, like, clear, black and white. There was somebody like bowing to the horse in front of P.F. Chang's. That's what I thought. Like, that's what I thought. It always had to be that. And I never realized that there could be many forms of idols, right? Like, idolatry could take the form of money. It could take the form of status, fame, wealth. It also could take the form of a horse in front of P.F. Chang's. But really, in reality, idolatry is this very vague concept. Basically, it's whenever somebody chooses, reveres, defers, devotes themselves knowingly, intentionally to something in opposition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Allah here in the Quran says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا. There are those that take others that are rivals of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as their objects of worship. And he describes what it means to worship. He says, يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ. They love those things with the love that should only be for Allah. Like, they love that thing, that object, كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ, with a love that only should be reserved for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you think about it, like, when we love somebody, we love them because their position, their status, their place in our life is incomparable to anybody else. You know, when a person thinks of their parents, in most scenarios, I know that there are some exceptions, right? May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. But when they think generally of their parents or their spouse or their kids, things that are typically the objects of love. Why? Why are those supposed to be much higher than anybody else? Because these things are irreplaceable. My daughter every day asks me, Baba, who's your best friend? I think she's at the age where she's trying to figure out who her best friend is or what it means to have a best friend. So I always tell her, Baba, I have a lot of good friends. I have a lot of people that I love. She goes, no, who's your best friend? So I'm not an idiot. I say Mama, right? Immediately. I say Mama. Mama is my best friend. And they say, no, not her. And then I'm still not an idiot. So I say, you and Musa. And then she goes, no, not from the family. We know that you love us. But it's funny because imagine if she asked that question and I immediately went to somebody else. She'd be like, you don't love us? Because there's a position that's irreparable. You cannot, you know, replace those people. So in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is even greater than that. And he's challenging this. He's saying, يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ. Can you believe it? There are people that love something in a devoted fashion that only Allah is worth that love. Only Allah is worth that love. Think of everything that you do just for Allah that would be inexplicable. Like you cannot explain it to anybody else that it would make sense to do this for anybody else. Think of Ramadan, which is coming soon. May Allah give us Ramadan. What we do, the transformation that we go through in Ramadan is unlike anything. The gyms right now are filled with people, first week of January. And so at the front desk, you know, you talk to them and they're like, hey, just wait it out. It's only going to be a couple more days, you know, especially because it's cold. People start to fall off. And it's interesting because, subhanAllah, the nature of the first year revolution statistic, or not first year, New Year revolution statistic, the first of the new year, is I think most people fail by like January 12th. That's what I read somewhere. I don't know if it's true, but most people fail within what, 2 weeks of their resolution, their new me, their transformation. People cannot even transform for their own sakes. And that includes us, by the way. I don't want us to be like looking at ha 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 these people. No. I saw you have chai. You said no sugar 8 days ago, right? So we give up on ourselves, but Ramadan comes and shows us that we don't give up on Allah. Isn't that interesting? I've always thought, especially for those who struggle with smoking, that Ramadan is a really interesting month. Because while everyone else is having dates and water, they're outside with a cigarette. And I've always thought, sure, smoking is not good. It's like the source of so many diseases. It's haram. It's this and this. But I said, man, that is something beautiful. Not that they broke their fast on a cigarette, because you still can get the sin of just having a date. But that they were committed enough to Allah to say, oh Allah, like this is actually an addiction. And many of us have other addictions, but this is an addiction and I'm going to fight against myself. Why? For the sake of Allah. Because Allah wants me to in this month. And they could argue, oh, it's not food, it's not drink, it's not this, it's not that. There's loopholes, even though none of them hold water, but there's loopholes. But the person says, no, I'm not going to do that for Allah. So he says that they love their gods with a love that only should be given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Those who believe, one of the key characteristics, the hallmarks of their love is that they are intense in their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Intense. They don't leave any room for doubt. Imagine if somebody, you know, you're married and somebody says, do you love your wife? And you're like, yeah, kind of. That's not ashaddu, like that's not shidda fil hub, like that's not strong love. You know, if you were engaged to somebody, planning your wedding, and said, how do you feel about them? Do you really love them? You're like, I don't know, actually. Any good friend would look and be like, you need to reconsider. Do you see a potential that you love them? That's a stretch. If there's room for doubt, the love is not strong. So when it comes to your love for Allah, أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, and you will see, he says, وَلَوْ يَرَى الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا إِذْ يَرَوْنَ العذاب أن القوة لله جميعا. He says that if only those who oppress themselves, those disbelievers could see, as they will see when the torment comes, that all power belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعَذَابِ, and Allah ta'ala is the one who punishes severely. This is one of the verses in which Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, he will elaborate on, and he says that this is an evidence that the love for Allah ta'ala is a part of faith. He says, I'm going to read now from him inshallah, and then we'll share some notes, and then we'll do some Q&A. He says, love entails following the one that one loves as an expression of that love itself. If I love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then I certainly must express my love through following his example. And what is good to me is what he did. What is good to me is what he did. And he says, divine love translates into loving the Prophet ﷺ. A person's love of Allah requires that they love whoever God loves, which is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This means loving the religion. Now, let's pause here. Nobody in this room is perfect. And oftentimes we create this dichotomy of, if I love something, then it must mean that I, like, am the perfect practitioner of that thing. But that's actually not the case. The case is, you can actually love something without being very good at it, right? Like America with pickleball right now. Like, you can love it and not be good at it, okay? And actually, one would argue that loving something despite failing at it is actually one of the higher stages of love. Because it's easy to love something when you're good. You know, it's easy to love fasting when you don't struggle with your hunger. But how many of you struggle with fasting? Anybody courageous enough to admit it? Yeah. I've only met a few people that are like, ugh. Because, you know, Ramadan, everyone's excited and they're like, oh boy. They got the caffeine pills. They got everything loaded. And subhanAllah, so a person might feel like, the person who struggles with fasting, with hunger, they might meet somebody who's like, you know, when I fast, I just feel closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that person in response is thinking, I feel closer to punching you. You know, because this is so difficult. There are some people that talk about how easy it is to give charity. And there are those that struggle, like, to give. It's like, you know? And when they see the person, they say, when I give, I just feel close to Allah. And the person's like, they feel heartbroken. I'm a failure. The person's like, you know, I was once with a friend who was like, just starting to pray. And my group of friends is a little bit eclectic, right? So I had another guy who just finished graduating from the University of Medina. He became a sheikh. And he's like, I gotta go, guys. I have to hajj in the morning. And my one buddy who's like just praying Isha every day is like, what's that, you know? And subhanAllah, it's when you see somebody where something else comes easy to them, it can make you feel like, why am I even trying? But as one of my teachers taught me, which I thought was an amazing lesson, he said, when you do something despite it being difficult, it is one of the greatest forms of love, right? When you do something despite it being something you don't want to do, it's one of the greatest forms of love that you can articulate. There was a person one time that was eating watermelon and crying, you know, a few hundred years ago. And people came to him and he said, why are you crying? And he said, I hate watermelon. And he's eating it. And the person said to him, the people said, stop eating watermelon. And he said, I can't. They said, why? He goes, because I read a hadith. Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ya'kul al-batikh. The Prophet ﷺ used to eat watermelon. And he goes, I couldn't sleep at night knowing that I hated something that the Prophet ﷺ used to do. And so he's like, I'm going to force myself to eat watermelon until I like this stuff, because I don't want to be a person that says I don't like what the Prophet ﷺ liked. Right? Now, that's not the prescription for everybody, but it's a demonstration on the mindset that a person can have. Just because it doesn't come to you naturally doesn't mean that it's pointless or worthless, okay? So he says, loving the religion. This means don't awkwardly avoid the things you're not good at. Don't avoid the thing. Don't give in to the idea that you are defined by your failure. You know what that means? We say it all the time. Oh, I'm just an impatient person. No, you're not. No, you're not. Oh, I just get angry quickly. No. Don't give in to the temptation. That's too easy to lose that way. Oh, I'm just this way. No, fight against that. Fight against it. Some scholars, when they write in the books of Tuskia, there's the disease of the heart, anger. You know what they say? Don't get angry. It's like, thanks for the guidelines. You know, like the recipe. It's like the banana bread recipe. Bake banana bread. That's step one. That's not much of a recipe. But sometimes it's that simple. Don't get angry. What does that mean? It means fight against yourself, tooth and nail. Whatever you have to do to keep yourself together, do that thing. Right? Don't just give in, because that's not very loving. That's not very loving. Love is when you go beyond. Love is when you push beyond what you want to do into discomfort so that you can at least show your effort, your trying that you wanted to demonstrate. So you love the religion. He says, loving prayer, a person who loves to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a specific narration. And I know prayer is, and by the way, especially in these months where the water is cold, some of the scholars refer to these months as the months of the believers because of a couple things. Fajr is later, Maghrib is earlier, you can fast. I know all the sisters are already looking at their makeups, right? This is like that time of year where they're like, oh boy, right? But also, one of the reasons the scholars mention is because cold water gives more reward for wudu because it's cold. So when you do wudu with cold water, you could wait for however long it takes you, you know, to get your water warm in your house. Or you could just say Bismillah and you could, you know, cold plunging is in right now, by the way. There's people that pay a lot of money to do cold, you know, therapy. So you could just do it with wudu. And subhanAllah, the scholars say that this is something that gives you more reward. Because why? Because it's more difficult. But you're still doing it. Okay? So prayer. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, he said very beautifully, he said that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who love to meet Him. It's a principle, right? Think about even your relationships. Like, we all love those people that are excited to meet us. When you see someone, they're smiling at you, you smile back. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she was confused a little bit because she said, Ya Rasulullah, none of us like death. You know, we don't want to die. We know that that's when we're going to meet Allah, but none of us like death. And some of the commentary on this hadith, the scholars say that if a person likes to meet Allah in this life, they will like to meet Him when their life is ending. And how can you like to meet Allah in this life? 5 times a day. If you can get yourself, this is not describing anything else in your life, but when the time for prayer comes, what is your emotional response? Is it one of love or is it one of irritation? If I love to meet Allah those 5 times a day, the scholars say, when the angel of death shows up, you will have one of those miraculous stories, those moments where it will not be resistance. It will be acceptance. I finally get to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like I've been practicing to meet Him every day, 5 times a day, now is my chance. And then he says, and loving the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one of the greatest miracles of the Prophet is that he loved everybody. He loved everybody. I mean, think about that. For those of you, and 30 and up is an interesting crowd because you're starting to discover that you're a hater. You know, when you're young, you think you have the aspiration to have a lot of friends. When you get old, you don't want friends. You just want to be left alone. You're a hater. That's it. It's okay. Right? I'm always so astounded. You know the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ? There's all these miracles that prophets have. We were watching this Earth documentary yesterday, and there is an animal that can walk on water, this lizard that can run on water. And then my son, Islamic school kid, goes, oh, that's like Prophet Isa. And I said, yeah, he did walk on water according to some of the narrations. And then my daughter goes, what? How? And I said, it's a miracle. She goes, what's that? I go, oh boy, here we go. How do I explain to a 5-year-old what a miracle is? This is when Allah suspends physics. She's like, okay, can I have a cookie? Kind of like how Baba suspends the rules and you can have a cookie, Allah suspends the rules and things happen. So we look at the miracles of the prophets. We look at Musa, you know, his miracles. We look at Isa, you know, Sayyidina Nuh. We look at Prophet Muhammad, the moon split, all these miracles, right? But one of the greatest miracles of the Prophet Muhammad is that his heart was big enough for everybody. It's so interesting. You know, as a 40-year-old, 50-year-old, 60-year-old individual, to be so empathetic, so caring, so merciful, so understanding. I mean, think about that. Think about how irritable we associate people of that age group with. That they're irritable, they don't want to deal with people, they're impatient, they've lived a long life. And now imagine all of the stories that you're reading about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, all of those stories where there's like a Bedouin man who comes and urinates in the masjid, or there's a person who comes and grabs him by his shirt, or there's a person who does this or does that. All of those amazing stories where there's always a happy ending, there's always an amazing ending, it's happening in his 50s. Not when he's 20 or 30. We associate that compassion with young age, right? This young person, don't be so hard, don't be so tough. This is an older gentleman. This is an elderly man in his 50s and early 60s who in these moments is saying what? It's okay. It's not a problem. It's not a problem. So part of that love for Allah is that you love those who call themselves believers. You love the ummah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's so easy to hate on people, man. It's so easy to hate on people. One of the things that when we go for Umrah, we always tell like people in the group especially, we'll say when you see people here, don't see them as, you're not in competition with them. And they're not your enemies, but you're all part of the same family. Because you're going to get pushed around. Have you guys been for Umrah before, anybody? And you get destroyed. Right? Like offensive line, defensive line, and then there's you. Okay? And the offensive line is a group of Indonesian women, none of which are taller than 5'2". And the defensive line is a group of Turkish men. Right? And you're just in between. You know? رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً. Like, you're just doing whatever you can to stay upright and to make sure you're just going in the same direction, subhanAllah. And it's very much a part of our DNA, and it's a part of our response to become upset, frustrated, irritated. But you imagine that these people, you're there for Umrah, and you're thinking to yourself, like, alhamdulillah, I was able to fly here. You know, it was a long flight. And you're staying in like one of these hotels that's a little bit close and has decent, you know, accommodations and nice food. And you're talking about being frustrated with people that maybe have been saving up for 10 years. And they didn't come here only on a plane. They had to take buses, trains, a plane. They had to take another bus. They're staying in a hotel that's a mile and a half away. They come for Fajr and they stay all the way until Dhuhr. And then they go back and they come for Maghrib and they stay till Isha. Like, and all of a sudden now, you experience this crazy thing called what? Called empathy. And in that empathy, you find the ability to love people. And you say, subhanAllah. And instead of you cutting in front of them and rushing, you say what? Bismillah. Bismillah. You don't speak the same language. You have nothing in common besides what? Besides you're here to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can find that experience here. You can find that experience waiting for food at iftar in Ramadan. When people are waiting because they're hungry and there's someone else waiting and you're both eyeing each other and there's only one samosa and it's two of you, and instead of you trying to lightly move forward, or instead of them trying to like gesture or move forward, you instead prefer what? وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةٌ. You choose the other person. You have it. You have it, right? That's love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Ghazali says in another book that when you do this, when you're able to do this, Allah will place in your life things and moments and barakah and provision that you could not have obtained any other way except by these gestures of love for your brother or your sister. May Allah Ta'ala give us this. He says, love then has a value of salvation. The Prophet, he told the Bedouin, who loves Allah and His Messenger, that he would enter paradise with those he loved. There's a very famous narration that's one of my favorite. where a companion came to the Prophet and he says that I have not performed many prayers and I have not done much fasting, because he's standing amongst the people that are, you know, the A-team, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, like Umar and Abu Bakr and others. And so he says to the Prophet of Allah ﷺ, he says that, Ya Rasulullah, he says, I don't have much in terms of fasting or praying. Don't look at me for that. He says, Walakin, rather, I love Allah and His Messenger. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said that, Anta ma'a man ahbabt, you will be with those who you love. Right? So love of Allah and His Messenger has enough to cover all of our gaps. All of our gaps. But here's the paradox, and this is where we'll end. The paradox is that you can't love Allah if you do not at least put forth an effort to try. Because the language of love is effort. The language of love is effort. This is in any relationship. If you want to show someone that you care, but you're not going to try, then perhaps you really don't care. And you keep telling yourself you care, but you don't actually care. And if we were advising a friend who was in a relationship like that, we would say, hey, you know, you need to get out of this. Because this person keeps telling you they care, but they don't care. Right? We would tell them, hey, protect yourself. This is not good. But imagine now, translate how many of us treat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that way, where we promise, we say we care, but we show very little effort, right? So what can we do? What can we do to show more effort towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? For every person, the answer will be different, but everybody in this room has something. What can we do to show Allah that we care? What little effort can we do? What more can we give? What can we hold back on? What can we give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And in that love, we will find ourselves, hopefully, in good company. And we'll find ourselves in the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Let's go ahead, inshallah, and do some Q&A before we break for Isha prayer, inshallah. One of the questions has very much to do with love. Is it allowed to consume products that include vanilla extract, since it has an amount of alcohol? I actually don't know the exact science behind that. Allah knows best. I would ask someone in the food science realm. Allah knows best. Is vanilla... Vanilla is not a... It's not a grain, right? What's it categorized as? Huh? It's a flour? Yeah, I mean, what kind of... A grain is also... It's not a berry, is it? It doesn't qualify as like a berry. It's a bean? Okay. So the Hanafis are okay then. Hanafis, you can't have... you can use it in cooking. Not cooking. You can use the amount that is not intoxicating nor used intended to intoxicate, as long as it's not berry-based. So like fish and chips, if they use... Anyways, I'm not going to open up that. But Hanafis are okay with that. In Islam, we preach to be givers and to give to others, but now I'm feeling used. How can I still be a good Muslim to my brothers or sisters without feeling being used? Okay, this is a good question. So absolutely, we are taught to be people that are givers. However, we're not taught to, we're taught to also have reasonable boundaries, okay? You're not taught to give to the point of depletion of your own health and wellness. That's never something. You know, even the Prophet ﷺ, that, you know, that hadith, there's very famous hadith where Abu Bakr, he comes with all of his wealth to donate to the Prophet of Allah, and the Prophet ﷺ doesn't say good job. What does he say? What have you left for your family? Because the default is what? You should never ever do something in religion that causes you depletion. Abu Bakr was different, so his answer, of course, was different. But we hear from that that question, even from the Prophet ﷺ, that what? You should never ever do, based on your faith, that which will deplete you. Okay? Because part of your job is maintaining your sustenance, maintaining yourself, maintaining your existence. Okay? And so, if a person gives, but they feel like they're being used, what I would recommend is, number one, it's important to bounce this experience off of other people and to see if you are in fact being used. Okay, because sometimes we can feel a certain way and it might be our own estimation, which is not completely accurate. Okay, because there could be another explanation for why we feel this way. It's possible. So if you want to genuinely see, okay, am I, you know, is this a bad relationship? Go to somebody else that you trust, share with them objectively and say, what do you think? Is this a situation where it looks like I'm being used or abused, etc.? And they might tell you, yeah. And they might say, it could be. Or it could be that this person is just very busy, or it could be this and this and this. So you want to make sure you get a third opinion. Anytime you make like a distinctive decision in your life, you never want to do it by yourself, right? The Quran says, فَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Always seek some level of shura. And especially people who are a little bit older than you, if you can. If you have those people in your life, go to people that are slightly more experienced, older than you, because that age, that experience will speak volumes when it comes to interpreting life, okay? So I would do that. I would go and I would seek out the shura. If they do tell you that, yes, you know what, this seems like a very much one-sided relationship, it doesn't look like you're being reciprocated, then you can feel free to, of course, draw back and pull back. You don't have to make a statement about it. You don't have to block them on Instagram and whatnot, right? Or you could, if you like spicy stuff. You know, a little bit of masala before Ramadan. But you don't have to do that. But you can just pull yourself back, inshallah. Just for the sake of preserving your wellness and your being, inshallah, okay? How can I know if Allah loves me? It's a very, very powerful question, but a very very simple answer. Do you love Allah? You know, Allah is so generous that he loves imperfect people like us. He doesn't expect perfection. All Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks for and expects is effort. And my love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the indication that he loves me, right? That's it. If I try, okay? And it's not always easy to try. Just because you try doesn't mean that it should be easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. It's very, very difficult with certain things, but Allah ta'ala, he knows that, okay? I was born into a Shia household. I'm trying to understand both schools of thought and decide for myself. Any guidance on how? You know, I would go to the text. I would go to the Quran, the life of the Prophet ﷺ. I would, for a moment, I would suspend this idea of a label. And I would just say, you know what? I'm going to go to the historical sources. And I'm going to read through under the guidance of, right, a teacher, a scholar that I think makes sense. And I'm going to go through that and I'm going to construct my faith in that way, right? You don't want to, the problem with ascribing to a label and then kind of like trying to figure out is that you kind of might fall into the confirmation bias kind of thing where you're like, okay, I'm this, so this makes more sense. So I would just ignore whatever people identify themselves as, right? وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُسْلِمُونَ the Quran says, and we submit to him and go to a place of learning that you vibe with and begin your journey of education there, regardless of labels. Just forget about all that for now. Even same thing, by the way, for madhab, for all of that. Forget about all that. By the way, nobody in Islamic history was like, it's not like Hogwarts where you're sorted into like Hanafis, Shafi. That's not how it ever was. You didn't pick a madhab like that. You picked a teacher that you connected with, and you took the school of thought of that teacher, okay? You know, proof of that is that there were some people that were born into households where they were, should have been one school of thought, but they didn't get along with the teacher. One of the great scholars of the Hanafi madhab, his name is Imam Tahawi, he's Egyptian, and his uncle, who was a great scholar of the Shafi'i school, one time was frustrated with his nephew and told him, "You're so dumb, you're never going to learn." And as a way of proving his uncle wrong, he said, "I'm switching schools." And he went to the Hanafi school because he found a teacher that he liked. And he became like the most amazing legal scholar of a generation. And all of his uncle's friends were like, "What did you do? You basically lost this brain." You know, he could have been an incredible. So the label thing, just kind of suspend it for a bit and just study, inshallah, in a way that's refined. Okay. We'll do one more, inshallah. I was born Muslim but didn't learn it deeply and fell into many major sins. I repent every day, but I'm worried that I am forever tainted. What do I do? Well, I want you to read the story of Umar ibn Khattab. I want you to read the story of these companions, the companions like Khalid ibn Walid and Amr ibn al-As and these guys who did way worse than you could have ever done. Like, very objectively, no offense to them. They did way worse. I mean, Khalid ibn al-Walid, I want you to think about this. The Battle of Uhud, which was one of the hardest days in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, was because of him. And we were just there during Umrah. You visit Medina, this mountain, the mountain of Uhud, and you're sitting there, and as you're telling the story or as you're looking at the story, you're like, and then the Prophet ﷺ, he was attacked by the army of Khalid radiallahu an. And you're like, what? How is that possible? And then Hind radiallahu anha paid Wahshi radiallahu anhu to kill Hamza radiallahu anhu. And you're like, why are all these people who Allah is pleased with killing each other? And it's because, subhanAllah, Allah's guidance cleanses everything. It clears everything. In fact, that story of Amr is, you know, a lot of the Sahaba accepting Islam, their stories are amazing. The story of Amr and Khalid, because they kind of converted at the same time, is so underrated. It's at the end of the life of the Prophet ﷺ, very close to the end of his life. And Amr, subhanAllah, he only goes to convert after being kicked out. Basically, he leaves Mecca, and he's like, there's no place for me here. He tries to, when he's in Abyssinia, kill as many Muslims as he can. Because he's like, if I'm going down, I'm taking all of them down with me. And then the Najashi, or the leader of the Abyssinia, when he finds out that Amr has these bad intentions, he literally strikes him, punches him in the face, and he says, you need to go to Medina, and you need to become Muslim. And Amr is like, that was the first time I realized I should become Muslim. So he goes to Medina, and he travels there, and on the way he meets Khalid ibn Walid. He's like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm going to become Muslim. He's like, me too. And they go, and they meet the Prophet ﷺ. And Amr, he puts his hand in the hand of the Prophet ﷺ, and he's about to give him his pledge. He's about to take the shahada. And he suddenly pulls his hand away. Amr does. And the Prophet ﷺ says, what's this? And he kind of smiles. He says, what's going on? And Amr, he says, Ya Rasulullah, is it true that everything that I've done? Because think about it. He's looking at the man that he was trying to kill for 2 decades. He says, like, do you really forgive me? Does Allah really forgive me? And this is where the Prophet ﷺ says to Amr, Ya Amr, it will be like the day you were born. You will have nothing. At-ta'ibu min al-dhanb kaman la dhanba lahu. Whoever repents from the sin, Allah Ta'ala will erase it. There will be no sin for them. It's as if they never did it in the first place. So this is, subhanAllah, this is the way that we understand forgiveness. There's no such thing as being tainted. There's no such thing. Right, coming back to Allah shows, again, a level of love that is a proof that you are anything but tainted. We ask Allah Ta'ala to accept. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make us those that constantly have love for Him, and that our love for Him is not challenged by our love for other things. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make our love for Him sincere, and to make our love for Him greater than our love for anything else that tests it. We ask Allah Ta'ala that we love Him and that He love us in return. We ask Allah Ta'ala that the love that we have for Him guides all of our decisions, our statements, our actions, and that it puts us in a position and in a place of being in His blessings, and that not deprived from His blessings, but the recipients of His blessings. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to send His peace and blessings upon the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallahu khairan, everybody. Barakallahu feekum. You can probably hear the adhan is going, so Isha prayer in just a few minutes here in the Musalla. You can walk down the hall, inshallah, and we'll see you there. Again, everyone, please, please be safe. Drip your faucets, open your cabinets, do whatever you have to do, inshallah. And we'll see everybody next week after the blizzard. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alaykum assalam. How are you doing? Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.